I want to read with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. The verses that come up towards the end of 2 Corinthians 5, in which Paul focuses in on the theme of reconciliation to God, and a wonderful theme it is. Let me read with you then from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank God for his truth. Let's pray together as we thank God for being a great God who's done great things for us. Father, we have been singing our hearts out as we have focused upon the greatness of your power, the greatness of your goodness and kindness, the greatness and power of your name, and just reminding ourselves that there is nothing impossible to you, and we see that in every single part of your creation. Thank you that the heavens declare your glory, and we are part of that creation that can see you in the world around us and bless you for it. But Lord, as your people, we see your greatness in that ongoing way in which you care for us and watch over us and guide us. Sometimes we do mess up, we get things wrong, we go our own way, we think we know better than you. And we thank you for that wonderful kindness that brings us back once again to you and sets our feet on the road that's correct and demonstrates again that you are the God who does know what's best. We thank you for that greatness of our God seen in the cross of Christ. How greatly you loved the fallen, lost world to send your only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And thank you, Lord, that we have so many of us here tonight come to understand at least a little bit of how great your love and saving grace is in our lives. And we thank you that tonight we can lift our hearts and our voices again and magnify the wonderful name of a great God and Savior. And thank you all for the great hope that lies in our hearts tonight, that the God who has begun a good work in us will continue it until its completion at the coming of Christ. But as we focus on a particular part of this great salvation plan and purpose, we pray that as your children might find our hearts warmed and encouraged and refreshed, just have a fresh sense of the wonder of your great salvation given to us. Grant with that, Lord, a sense of the privilege we have of being ambassadors for you in your world, to beg and implore and beseech others to find their peace with God through the cross of Christ. We do pray, Lord, for those who tonight are still strangers to you, still uncertain about taking that step of commitment and faith in Christ as Savior and being reconciled to you. We pray that tonight, as the Word of God rings in our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit will enable such folk to find that grace and faith needed to be reconciled to God right here in this place tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the privileges I have in life is I have a couple of friends. Those who know me well say, gosh, have you got friends? I wouldn't have expected that, but not only friends, but friends who are not Christians and who I treasure a great deal. Not least because they have the rudeness and audacity to challenge me on everything I say and everything I believe. In a conversation not so very long ago, I made a comment about Christianity being about a personal relationship with God and Christ, not rites and religion and rituals, which prompted the immediate question, what on earth do you mean by a personal relationship with God? How can you have a personal relationship with someone you can't see, someone you can't hear, someone you can't touch? How can you talk about a personal relationship with God? Which, of course, got me on the hot spot very quickly, and thankfully a few quick answers came into mind about us being children of God and the Father and that kind of relationship. But it's brilliant to be put on the spot sometimes as Christians about the jargon and the terminology that we use quite readily. Quite often quote that line or a couple of lines of praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I'm sure we've all done it as Christians. We're praying, we're thanking God and praising Him, and we come up with ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like thee His praise should sing. Or if you have the modern version of it, it's ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like us His praise should sing. Same difference. But do you ever stop to think, well, what do those individual terms all mean? Especially if you add to them words like justified, redeemed, converted, washed, born again, cleansed, recreated, reconciled. I think sometimes you kind of bung them all together and imagine they're all kind of synonyms for the same thing. Like some great thesaurus in heaven, and you look it up, and there's the word salvation, and here's all the words you can use interchangeably, and they all just kind of mean the same thing. But in Scripture, each of them has a distinct and very precious individual meaning. What I want to do tonight is take one of those, the word reconciled, and ask ourselves, what does that mean scripturally? And then, what does that mean for us as individuals sitting here in church this evening? And if I do get invited back next week, I'll do the same with the term reborn. What does it mean to be dead and made alive again? So let's think about being reconciled to God. The theme of Paul in the last paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Rich vein of truth here. And I think we can start into it if we ask the question, well, who needs to be reconciled and why? And the heading I've given for that is universal conflict. I'm depending on Richard for doing all the slides tonight, for I forget them too easily, so he's going to keep us online with the headings this evening. In our reading, we sense that Paul saw this need for reconciliation with God as being a worldwide, a universal problem. So he depicts the whole of God's people as a team of ambassadors that God has sent into the world to face everybody with the call, be reconciled to God. Clearly, Paul thought of the need for reconciliation as being a worldwide, universal thing. There's no such thing as a person who does not need to be reconciled to God. I was asked the youngest folks amongst us tonight, when did the First World War start? They would probably very correctly say 1914. But spiritually, the First World War began in the Garden of Eden. Hostility broke out between the human race and Adam and Eve and God who sat on the throne of heaven. Adam and Eve entered into actual and real strife with God. They became hostile to God. They were antagonistic to God. They were at enmity with God in a very short space of time. The very people that God had created so that he could have fellowship with them, they could be his friends and part of his family. And instead, they go into the opposition's camp and end up as his enemies, needing reconciliation. If you're ever in one of those Bible quizzes that Christians seem to enjoy doing Bible trivia, and you're asked what was the first sin, then don't be tempted to say eating the forbidden fruit. That wasn't the first sin. What preceded the eating of the forbidden fruit went on in here and here for Adam and Eve. The spirit of distrust in God and rejection of God, the spirit of hostility against God, of enmity with God, was internal before it showed itself externally. They stopped treating God as God of heaven. They stopped responding to God as absolute Lord and Master of everything they are and had. The devil has sown that seed of distrust into their hearts and minds. You know the kind of questioning that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the garden? Come on. You know, God's not being 100% truthful, is he? He breathed life into you. And you think that he's serious when he said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Come on, God's not going to do that. He breathed his own life into you. He's not going to snap it out, is he? And that seed of hostility shown by doubt was in the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. Isn't God shortchanging you here, Adam and Eve? He's barring you from eating this fruit because he knows that if you did, you'd understand the difference between good and evil. You'd have a broader experience of reality. You'd know both camps just like he does. And God is holding back on you. He's not as good as you really thought he was. Come on, Adam and Eve. Isn't God just a wee bit selfish? He knows if you go through this experience, you'll become like him. He doesn't want that. And so one way or another, the devil sows into their minds what we recognize immediately is the seeds of distrust. A shift of attitude towards God takes place on the inside of Adam and Eve. Eating the fruit was the symptom of that hostility, not the cause of it. It wasn't eating of the fruit that made them enemies of God. It was what had taken place immediately before it in their spirit and attitude towards God himself. When they ceased loving God with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength, that was the moment when they became sworn enemies of God in opposition to him. That's the hostility, the universal problem, for we all have it, that requires reconciliation. Worth saying probably that I guess they didn't feel hostility towards God in their emotional area of life. If you've been able to separate them out right after they'd had those thoughts, before they took the fruit, and said, you are enemies of God by what you've been thinking, how you've been acting, and how you regard God now, they'd have protested their innocence. No, we still love God. He's still a good God. But they had believed the lie. They had, in fact, joined themselves to Satan's opposition camp. And they found themselves as outsiders from God rather than his friends and his family. I say that because I think it's quite important in our generation. There are lots of folk who would say something like, well, I'm not a born-again Christian, but you know what? I really respect God. And I respect the Bible. And I really respect, you know, Christians. And I go to church every Sunday, except holiday Sundays. And I really, you know, I have a high view of God. And when you start to talk to them saying, well, actually, God sees you as his enemy, they say, but I don't feel hostile towards God. I don't feel any animosity towards God. In fact, in work, if some of the guys start to take God's name in vain, I would be one of the guys who stand up for them, stand up for God and say, come on, you can't treat God that way. Their view is that because they don't feel hostile towards God, they're not hostile towards God. But God sees it very differently. I was trying to think of an illustration, and there aren't many, but during the recent celebrations of the First World War, there's a fair bit of play on the football match that apparently took place on Christmas Day in 1914 on the front line between some British soldiers and some German ones. Depending on which textbooks historically you go to, some will say Germany won 3-2. If you go to other textbooks, say it never happened at all. But both sets of historians will say there were things that happened on the front line, particularly on Christmas Day and at other times as well, where German soldiers and British soldiers got on, they swapped cigarettes or they did whatever they did. And the point is, well, they didn't feel hostile towards each other. The truth, of course, is 24 hours later, they're trying to kill each other. They were in enemy camps. They were opposed to each other. Their countries had declared war. And that declaration of war made them enemies of each other. Whether they felt that way or not. Adam and Eve led the human race into hostility towards God. Because that hostility is actually shown in our own lives, if we're honest, every day we live. We don't trust him completely as a God whose promises are always true and reliable. Yeah, there's times we do. There's times we have our own wee area of doubt and uncertainty, and we trust ourselves because we're not quite sure about God's plans. We don't obey him utterly and unquestioningly as the absolute Lord and Sovereign of the heavens. If we did, we wouldn't probably need half the services we have because pastors spend a lot of time trying to encourage us to obey the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We don't worship him naturally and spontaneously in every situation in life as he deserves as the one who's upon the throne of heaven. We don't love him with all our heart and all our mind, all our soul and all our strength and everything that is in us. And it's that that God determines to be enmity, animosity, antagonism against him that needs an act of reconciliation. It's a universal conflict. But secondly, let me take you back to the passage to think of a reconciling action. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. NIV is slightly different on that in terms of the order of the language. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's verse 19. An interesting phrase that I guess is so easy to know it too well. So let's go back into human relationships. When a human relationship is broken down by the bad behavior of one or the other, who's responsible for getting things back onto an even keel again? So let's imagine that some of the men here hit their wedding anniversary day and totally forget it. And there's no anniversary card. Sorry, men, if I've touched a sore spot. No anniversary card, no flowers, no chocolates, no night out in the Merchant Hotel. Zilch. You just completely forgot about it. You get home from work, as a kind of chill in the air. And you know things aren't just what they ought to be. And what on earth has gone wrong here? I thought she was in good form when I left this morning at breakfast time, and now she's in rotten bad form. And suddenly it clicked, oh no, this is anniversary day, and I've forgotten again. And so quick trip down to Tesco to get a bunch of flowers, because they are cheap down there, and use her credit card anyway. And you know, it's your job as the one who offended her to put things right. The gospel that's indicated here in this theme of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 presents us with something utterly different. That God, the one who's been offended by us and our demeaning of him and our opposition to him and our refusal to acknowledge him as he really ought to be acknowledged, God who's been offended by us takes the initiative and sends his son to the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Those words follow the more detailed reminder of Christ's death for us in verses 14 and 15. Where he writes, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What God did in Christ meant he could disregard that sin that had caused the animosity, that had caused the enmity. He dealt with that himself, and of course he took the initiative. What a wonderful, gracious God he is. How utterly amazing is my microphone falling to the ground. How utterly amazing is that grace and kindness of God. That though we have offended, though we have failed him, though we have forsaken him, though we have opposed him, though we've denied him his rights, he takes the initiative and pays the price on Calvary to make reconciliation possible. So here in this passage, that's the metaphor that Paul's working through, this picture of reconciliation. How can a God and a world that's opposed him find harmony again? How can they find peace with each other again? How can there be unity again between God and this race of people he intended to love and care for forever? So his view of the cross here is not in that picture that's biblical, but not here in this passage, of a payment of a debt or a settlement of the punishment that's due for our sin by breaking his law. It's not about the ransom price for our liberty. All those are biblical, they're all brilliant. But here, he wants us to focus on the cross as a place where the enmity and animosity between God and men was dealt with by God in Christ once and for all. It's an act of reconciliation. As though God says to us, you guys have messed up this relationship, but I'm going to take the action that's needed to put it right. You're the people who have made this relationship sour by either your forgetfulness and indifference or your positive rejection and deliberate denial of me as King, Lord, and Master. But I'll do what's necessary to bring about peace again. He makes peace, says the scripture, through the blood of the cross. The death of Jesus is so many, many different things. And one of them is, it is an act of reconciliation, dealing with God's hostility towards us for our sin, and dealing with our hostility towards Him in thought and word and deed. We see the beauty, the wonder of the cross tonight as a reconciling act, God doing what's necessary to bring us back into harmony with Himself. Which leads us lastly and thirdly to an urgent appeal. God's act of reconciliation needs a response from you and me. Indeed, our response to that is critical. It won't change the value of the reconciling work of Christ upon the cross. It will change the value of it as it applies to my heart, my life, my mind, and my spirit. Let me take you back to the guy who's forgotten his wife's anniversary. Sorry if it is painful for some of you guys, but just trying to find an illustration you would identify with. So he gets home, he realizes what's happened, he goes to Tesco and he buys the flowers, and he arrives back home, and wife's standing there, and he takes this bunch of flowers and he says, I'm really sorry for forgetting our wedding anniversary again. I do love you, please accept these flowers, it's a symbol of that. And then he has to wait. He has to wait for a response from her. There are probably 57 different varieties of response that he could get, but I've kind of narrowed it down to three basic scenarios. First scenario is she looks at him in absolute disgust and says, we've been married 25 years. And not once have you remembered our anniversary. I've overlooked it for 24 years, but I'm not going to overlook this year. She takes a bunch of flowers, screws it up, throws them in the bin, and storms out the house. Scenario number one. Scenario number two is she looks at him. The chill is still in the air. She takes the flowers and says, thank you for the flowers. And she puts them in a vase. And life goes on kind of normally for the rest of the evening, but the chill is still in the air. No hugs and kisses and no warmth about the place. She hasn't gone to scenario number one and chucked it out and said, no way, but he knows he's got at least 3 weeks of suffering to do to make up for what has happened. Or third scenario is he arrives with the flowers and he comes through the door, and even before he said sorry, she's over him with big hugs and kisses. Oh, darling, you need to bother going down to Tesco's and getting those for her. I know how busy you were yesterday. I knew that if you just remembered, you'd have done something special. Oh, come on, I love you so much. Just forget that you forgot. Three very different responses to an act of reconciliation. And we're posing the question that Paul raises here in his last verse, but what is our reaction to God's act of reconciliation? God in Christ on the cross has done what's necessary to remove the sin problem, to deal with the animosity, to take away the aggro, and bring about harmony and peace. But the question now is, what do I do with that? Again, probably 57 different varieties, or varieties of those three scenarios. Some will storm out the room and say, I don't want God in my life, and I don't care what he did on the cross for me. I'm not interested. I want my own life. I want to decide what I do, when I do it, and how I do it. I want to be charged and in control of my own destiny. I couldn't care less about being a friend of God anymore. Maybe you say, well, I would never think that way. Maybe scenario number two is a bit more like the case. Yeah, it makes sense that God did an amazing thing on the cross. How staggering. I can't even understand at all why God would take the initiative and set his son upon a cross to die and bear sin and bear shame and bear rejection just to make it possible to be friend. Why would he want to be a friend with me? Paul's word from God is, look, God has sent his people out into the world to beg and to plead with people, be reconciled to God. Here is your opportunity for you as an individual to come back to God and find peace with him through what he's done, and to enjoy harmony, to enjoy peace with God now and always. In the old days, when Derek Bax and I were younger, people very often used to talk about coming to the end of life and making their peace with God before they died. And I think there's a value in that. And sometimes, even in Scripture, people left it at the very, very last moment before they accepted what God had done for them in Christ and found reconciliation through the work of Jesus. But I think it's an unfortunate way to use that term. For peace with God is not just a preparation for dying. Peace with God, reconciliation with God, is a power for living. When we accept and are reconciled to God, it changes the dynamic of what goes on inside of here in relationship to God. For there is no more animosity left. There is no more antagonism left between the believer and God. The enmity is gone out the window. We are one with him. We are brought nigh through the blood of the cross. We are in harmony with God. We are in union with him. That phrase that Paul used all the way through his letters, we are in Christ. And those who are in Christ, reconciled to him, have no fear of God, no distance from God, no separation from God, no apprehension about God. But there is that beginning of a brand new, glorious relationship. It's like that third scenario. Before he's got the flowers out of his hand, his wife has the arms around, hugging him and kissing him because he's her husband and she loves him to bits. In Luke 15, Jesus told the parable of the person we know as the prodigal son, who wakes up to realize he's made an enemy of his father. And in his head he thinks, I'll go back to my father and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Please take me back like a slave, like a hired servant. And he reckoned that that would be brilliant. If his father would just take him back into the household, he'd be happy as a slave there for the rest of his life. And he gets up and he goes home, and you know the story, the father's there to meet him, and he starts his wee well-rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me in as one of your hired servants. As before he can get the words out of his mouth almost, the father is hugging him, kissing him, putting new shoes on his feet, making a feast for him, and saying, this, my son, who's lost, is found again. Dead and alive again. God wants people back in touch with themselves so much that he tells his people, go into that world and beg with people, plead with people to be reconciled to God. Those of us tonight who are believers, then, I think the message, the application is very simple. We have a whole pile of stuff to rejoice about, haven't we? What a privilege that All that animosity and enmity and fear and apprehension that once was part of our distance from God has been taken away through the death of Christ on the cross. And now we are reconciled to him, and we're reconciled forever. Tonight, if you're not reconciled to God, if you haven't made your peace with God, if you haven't said, thank you, God, for what you did to heal the distance and bring me back to you, that tonight, God, through us, pleads with you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are deeply humbled to be reminded that there is enmity in our hearts against you, whether we feel it or acknowledge it or not. We're deeply humbled even more when we recognize that you took the initiative to deal with that hostility, even though it cost the life of your son on the cross. We are thrilled, Lord, as we recognize you are the kind of God who so wants people back to you again that you send your ambassadors from person to person, from nation to nation, and tell them to plead with people and urge people and to beseech people to be reconciled to you. We give you our heartfelt thanks in Jesus' name.